kid reading a lot of books on the Second Coming, and there were some detailed diagrams that seemed to spell out everything in detail. Somebody had done a lot of careful work, which I thought saved me a lot of time and trouble. But then later in life, I got curious and went to the Bible itself, only to discover that we have actually inserted some stuff into our thinking that you can't find in the Bible. John Nelson Darby was the father of a theological system known as dispensationalism. For the most part, people said that Darby was a very sincere and humble Christian, except maybe for the people who found themselves on the receiving end of his rather notable debating skills, because he knew how to use his legal background to his advantage. Now, Darby first became a devoted Christian after suffering a leg injury, which gave him some time off to study the Bible. And there was one passage in particular that grabbed his attention. It's from the book of Ephesians. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You know, I don't have to worry about my standing with God, Darby thought, because the Bible says we are seated with Jesus in heavenly places. He understood that his union with Christ gave him a place in heaven. And here's how he put it in his own words. "During my solitude, conflicting thoughts increased, but much exercise of soul had the effect of causing the scriptures to gain complete ascendancy over me. I had always owned them to be the Word of God. When I came to understand that I was united to Christ in heaven, and that consequently my place before God was represented by His own, I was forced to the conclusion that it was no longer a question with God of this wretched I, which had wearied me during 6 or 7 years in the presence of the requirements of the law." From that thought, Darby reckoned that the whole Christian church was seated in heavenly places with Jesus, and that the organized Christian churches of his day couldn't possibly be real churches because, well, they were just too grounded in earthly things. Darby said the real church was invisible, made up of believers who were so connected to Christ that it was like they were already sitting in heaven with Jesus. And it was that thought in the 19th century that gave us one of the most decisive turning points in Christian thinking, a brand new way to look at Bible prophecy. And the thought was this: the church belongs in heaven. Now, that might not seem all that radical to you, because of course the church belongs in heaven. Paul even says that our citizenship is in heaven. But it's what Darby did with that concept that gave us a brand new way of thinking. What he said was that if the church belongs in heaven, the nation of Israel belongs on the earth. And he created a sharp distinction between the church and Israel. He said that God was literally going to keep his promise to the Old Testament nation of Israel and give them a literal worldly kingdom. But the church would be in heaven. So now we have two distinct people of God, the heavenly church and, according to Darby, the earthly Jews. And that's the way it was always going to be, he said. But then it got even more complicated. All of the prophecies of the Bible, Darby said, were for the literal nation of Israel because they spoke about the kingdom of God. And because kingdoms are earthly and the church is heavenly, prophecy was never meant for the church. This is a system known as dispensationalism, and Darby even taught that the Old Testament prophets could not see the New Testament church. It was completely invisible to them. Darby said that the Old Testament prophets could see the future, but All they could see were the mountain peaks, specific events that only related to the literal nation of Israel. But they couldn't see the valleys in between those peaks where the 2,000-year history of the Christian church takes place. So, when you come to a prophecy like Daniel chapter 9, you remember the prophecy of the 70 weeks. By Darby's reckoning, it cannot possibly be speaking about the New Testament period at all. In fact, it can't have anything to do with the New Testament church because everything in prophecy is only about Israel and the earthly kingdom. So what Darby did was take the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, those last 7 years, he ripped it away and stuck it down at the end of time. So a prophecy about Messiah becomes a prophecy about the literal nation of Israel and the Antichrist. And according to Darby, it couldn't have anything to do with the destruction of the temple because that happened after the resurrection of Christ, after the establishment of the New Testament church, and of course, there's no way the Old Testament prophets could see that. So what you get after Darby is a huge gap known as the Great Parenthesis, a period of time when the Gentiles become the Christian church, but the prophets couldn't see that. It was as if the prophetic clock had stopped for the Jews. And the prophets didn't see that coming because they couldn't see the Christian church. They could only see Israel. And unbeknownst to them, there's a 2,000-year gap in the middle of Daniel's prophecy, a hidden period for the hidden Christian church. So, because they couldn't see it, the prophets didn't even mention it. But you know, that's a strange new way of thinking, especially when you consider how Bible prophecy actually works. Because when you read the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, what you generally get is a series of very long time prophecies that stretch all the way from the day of the prophet down to some major last day event, like the judgment or the second coming. You get a long string of predicted historical events that follow each other in an unbroken line. Here, let me show you from Daniel chapter 2, where there's this amazing prophecy, a dream about a statue that God gave the king of Babylon. The statue had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And when you read the prophecy carefully, what you get is the whole history of the world given in advance. And this prophecy has been completely accurate now for about 2,600 years. The prophet Daniel explained the head of gold by telling Nebuchadnezzar, "You are this head of gold." In other words, it represents the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything." So what do we have? We have a sequence of four kingdoms in rapid succession. Now, historically, we know that Daniel was absolutely right. In 539 BC, the Persians sacked the city of Babylon, and we got the Medo-Persian Empire. Then in 331 BC, the Greeks under Alexander the Great defeated the Persians at the Battle of Arbela, and they became the next dominant empire. Then in 168 BC, after the Battle of Pydna, the Greeks were displaced by the Romans. And we know for sure that we've got these kingdoms right because in Daniel 8, Daniel actually mentions them by name, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. Daniel got it right hundreds of years in advance, exactly four kingdoms. Now, up to this point, you'll notice the prophecy is all in the Old Testament. So, according to Darby, that's why Daniel could see it, because it directly related to the literal nation of Israel. But then we hit a bit of a problem. The Empire of Rome, the legs of iron, they continue on for hundreds of years after Christ. And the very next part talks about the breakup of the Roman Empire, which happened well into the New Testament period. Here's what it says. "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." Now, we don't have a lot of time for detail today, but in 476 AD, after years of barbarian pressure, the last Western emperor was deposed. The Western Roman Empire broke up into pieces just like the toes on the statue. And what the prophecy tells us is that those fragments of the empire would never be put back together, ever. And of course, that's exactly what happened, because after more than 1,500 years of trying, we have still never reassembled the Western Roman Empire. So why would that be a problem for dispensational thought? Well, it's because the second part of that prophecy happens in the world of Christianity, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, and it carries on for hundreds of years. And the very next thing in the prophecy is a stone that smashes the image and establishes the kingdom of God. Here's what it actually says. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's the second coming of Christ when, as Matthew tells us, the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So let's think about this. If the Old Testament prophets couldn't see what happens after the cross or before the second coming, if that was all hidden in a valley, how in the world did Daniel manage to see the New Testament period all the way down to the second coming of Christ? It just doesn't make sense. So now let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. To Darby's way of thinking, this is a prophecy about Antichrist, even though it clearly says it's talking about Messiah the Prince. And instead of applying this to the ministry and death of Jesus and to the destruction of the temple, the way Christians have always understood it, Darby took those final 7 years and pushed them all the way down to the end of time and said that that has nothing to do with the church because prophecy is only for the worldly nation of Israel. So to Darby's way of thinking, the prophetic clock stopped at the cross of Christ. We got 2,000 years of Gentile Christians that Daniel couldn't see, and then the clock starts again at the end of time, and the Jews get one more chance to accept Jesus as their earthly king. And of course, the Christians all need to be gone during this time because the prophets couldn't see them. So Darby had the Christians removed from the earth, and he sent them to heaven. But that was a brand new thought, a way of thinking that didn't exist before the 1800s. And by the 1900s, it showed up in the United States when Cyrus Scofield included the theory in his famous reference Bible. And the rest is history. Suddenly, we have a secret rapture. The Christians would leave at any moment now so that Israel could step back out onto the world stage to deal with the Antichrist. And of course, this interpretation has all kinds of problems, not the least of which is Paul's insistence that the Antichrist shows up before Jesus comes for the church. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. What Darby actually taught is that Israel and the church are so radically different that they can't spend eternity in the same place. The Christians have to go to heaven, and the Jews have to stay on earth. So God's treating them differently. And that really becomes a problem when it comes to the matter of salvation. What Darby actually taught is that Israel lived under a dispensation of law, but Christians live under a dispensation of grace. And wherever you find this teaching of a secret pre-tribulation rapture, you find the idea that God actually has two different methods of salvation. I mean, here, let me show you from one of the most popular books on Bible prophecy written in the last 25 years. It says this: when He is God's only begotten Son, gave Himself to die on that cross for the sins of the whole world, He ended the age of law and introduced the age of grace. From that time on, individuals have been able to be eternally saved through faith by repenting of their sins and calling on Christ to save them. That is why it is called the Age of Grace. Now ask yourself, what's the implication of that statement? It's telling us that people in the Old Testament were not saved by grace through faith. Now, even though a lot of dispensational teachers are very careful not to say this because they know it's not biblical, the implication is that Israel was saved by obedience. They were saved by the sacrificial system, by sacrificial offerings in the temple. Now, I know that a lot of people who teach this system don't actually believe that because they're good Christians, and they know that salvation comes by faith. But that is the system that Darby taught. Christians and Jews have two different destinies, and God actually deals with them differently. Now, according to the Bible, nothing could be further from the truth. In the New Testament, we all know that the just shall live by faith, because that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We're not saved by obedience. We're not saved by works. The just shall live by faith. But what many people don't realize is that Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, where it says, "But the just shall live by his faith." There is only one way of salvation. I mean, consider Abraham, clearly an Old Testament character, the father of the Hebrews, and consider what Paul says about him. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." It turns out, Abraham was saved exactly the same way we are. God accepted his faith and counted it for righteousness. In other words, Abraham didn't earn it. He got it as a gift, just like we do. The fact is that nobody was ever saved by the sacrifices in the temple, not ever. The book of Hebrews tells us, "For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So if you can't be forgiven by observing the rituals in the temple, why would you bother making sacrifices at all? Well, the answer to that is found in Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Sacrifices were always a matter of faith. You see, the cross hadn't happened in the Old Testament, so God gave his people a tangible object lesson to help them understand what Jesus would do for them in the future. We have the privilege of looking back to the cross by faith, but they had the privilege of looking forward by using those sacrifices to help them understand. And you remember, the moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. God actually put a stop to the sacrifices because now nobody needed them anymore, not when the Lamb of God had come. So one thing is absolutely clear. God's people have always been saved by grace through faith, whether in the Old Testament or the New. And now that you and I are living in the New Testament era, even if we're Gentiles, we can count ourselves as Abraham's descendants. We get to participate in the same promises that God made to Israel. I mean, listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And that's the New Testament. Now, personally, I have no question that John Nelson Darby was a sincere Christian because he was banking on the merits of Jesus for his own salvation. But this radical separation between Israel and the church, or the idea that God deals with the salvation of Christians and Jews differently, it's just not what the Bible teaches. But you know, as it turns out, Darby wasn't the only one who needed the church to disappear from the pages of Bible prophecy. Rewind the clock about 300 years. Go back to the years of the Protestant Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, and you'll find that Bible scholars were becoming well aware that the Bible does talk about the New Testament church in prophecy. If you were paying attention in history class, you'll know that the medieval period, well, it's not exactly our proudest moment as a Christian church. We were persecuting each other and selling salvation and doing a bunch of things we really shouldn't have been doing. And some Christians in the 1500s started to realize that Bible prophecy had predicted what was happening. For example, when Paul was telling the Thessalonians that the Antichrist appears before the second coming of Christ, he also said that that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, Paul predicted a huge problem inside Christianity: lawlessness and apostasy. And in the 16th century, a growing chorus of voices was saying, "We really need to pay attention to this. This might be talking about us." Yet at the same time, there were others who were digging in their heels because, as you know, it's never easy to admit that the Bible might be talking about you. So here's what happened. A handful of scholars tried to find some way that the prophecies must be talking about anything but Christians. They had to get rid of this idea that the sins of the Christian church were actually being described by Bible prophecy, even though they knew full well the Old Testament had no problem pointing out the sins of God's people way back then. So a guy by the name of Louis Alcazar started teaching that Bible prophecy, particularly the stuff in Daniel and Revelation, was all fulfilled in the very distant past. And the bad stuff it was describing was actually done by people like the Roman Emperor Nero or a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, even though neither of those men really answer to the descriptions found in Bible prophecy. But Alcazar said that if these negative prophecies happen in the distant past, then they can't be talking about us, so we're off the hook. Today we call that idea preterism, the idea that Bible prophecy was all fulfilled in the distant past, and this idea never really took off. You'll still find a few people who teach it, but not very many. So there was another scholar by the name of Franciski Ribera who came up with something else. What he did was take all the hard stuff in Bible prophecy and push it down to the very end of time, right before the second coming of Christ. And he said that if it all happens in the distant future, then it can't be talking about us, so again, we're off the hook. And that theory sounds an awful lot like John Nelson Darby. Now, I don't know if there's a direct connection, because I'm not really sure what Darby was reading at the time, but I do know this. Ribera's scheme, futurism, never really went very far, but suddenly in the 1800s, something that looks an awful lot like it suddenly goes mainstream on the British Isles, and then in the 1900s, it goes mainstream in the United States. But I'm telling you, you can read the Bible from cover to cover, and you are not going to find it anywhere. There is no secret, mysterious disappearance of the church. There is no massive gap in the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And you won't find two different eternal destinies either, depending on whether you're Jew or Gentile. And you sure don't find more than one method of salvation. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah told us that Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and the temple was supposed to become a house of prayer for all nations. There was only one people of God, and they were looking forward to Messiah by faith. Then in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul explains that Gentile believers are being grafted into the olive tree of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So in other words, God has just one people. Here, let me show you something fascinating. Remember, Darby's system teaches that Christians go to heaven, but Jews stay on earth. But take a look at the description actually found in the book of Revelation, and you'll notice something really important. Listen to this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this is the bride of Christ, and this new city, New Jerusalem, is our eternal home. Now pay attention to this description of that city, because this is really, really important. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So you'll see it's very clear that this city is for the children of Israel. This is their reward, and that's why you find their names on the 12 gates. But now listen to the very next verse. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Listen, the Bible couldn't be any clearer. All believers, Old and New Testament, have always been saved exactly the same way, through faith in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all believers, Old and New Testament, are going to the same place to be with Jesus where He is. You know, on the day that God taught Peter that he needed to spend time with the Gentiles, Peter explained it like this. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And so now we wait, Jew and Gentile, for Jesus to come on the clouds of glory. And when He comes, and when we finally stand in glory, this is the song that we sing. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested.
Thanks, John. Well, we've just finished a fascinating tour of some rather monumental shifts that took place in Western Christianity during the 19th century, where our way of looking at prophecy suddenly changed, and that gave us a lot to think about. So let's dig a little deeper right now by taking out lesson guide number 4, and let's explore this topic further from the pages of the Bible.